The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
You would please open your Bibles to the book of Song of Songs, chapter 1. Again, we'll be looking at we'll read verses 1 through 4, and verse 4 should prove enough for us to consider in the time that we have. What you're about to hear really is the Word of God. It's given to you as a wonderful kiss of His grace. Please receive it as such. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will exult your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated and invite you to pray with me. Our great God and Father, as we come again to your word, we pray that it would be to us fresh tokens of your grace and of your love. We pray that it would be to us not a common thing, not something that we take for granted, but that we would see it as your voice speaking from heaven to us who are upon the earth, reminding us of your love for us and beckoning us to love you in return. We pray, O God, that you would work powerfully in our lives to these ends. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier this morning during our first time together in God's Word, that that goal that we set before us in the Song of Songs could be summarized as really kind of one thing, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more than we already do. And that's really something that flows through every time we're together in God's Word. We should always be looking for a greater love, a greater than obedience that would flow from that love, regardless of whether we're in Romans or Revelation or the Song of Songs. And as we unpack this particular book in God's Word, we saw in verses 2 and 3 this morning that the bride desires fresh tokens of his love, that the bride extols his love as being better even than wine, and that the nearness and the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ permeates kind of from heaven even into the earth, and that we would have a fresh understanding of his love for us. As we turn our attention to verse 4, we'll kind of break down, again, the same theme as we did this morning, and do it, if you're taking notes, in four parts. The first of which is the church's prayer. As we consider that great, huge, and yet kind of oddly familiar theme of a love for Christ, I hope that somewhere near the end of the last sermon, a creeping thought came into your heart. Now, I don't want to take examples of what creeping thoughts might have come into your heart. I know he's homeschooled, but surely he knows how to read a clock in the back. I don't know what thoughts they were. But I'm hopeful that even as you heard it, you experienced in your heart something that I run into in mine very often. As you, if you just take the themes from this morning again and set them before your soul and see if you can see what I'm talking about. Christ gives his church kisses of his grace, though she does not deserve it at all, but he gives it. How should we respond to that? Christ gives his church a love that's better than wine. and yet she doesn't deserve it. But he gives it still, and I would argue, and I would probably, I think, it sounds presumptuous, I think Charlie would probably also agree with me. It's not like God looked around and was like, man, what do I compare the love of Christ to? Wine will do. No, it's like he gives the church wine as a token of, and this will be compared to the love of Christ, and I'll show them through this how much more my love is even than that. How do we respond to such a love? Or when we experience the nearness of his presence, like the fragrance coming through the veil from the holy place out into the courts, and you could smell, as it were, the nearness of heaven. That's what the name of Christ is. And we experience his nearness and the beauty of his name. There should be like this lingering question. How do I respond to him? And then we said at the end of verse 3, well, there's obviously an answer, which is, therefore, the virgins love you. The church should respond with love. You might say, I'm still waiting for that lingering question. All right, here it is. If that's how we should respond, have you ever been frustrated with how on earth do I do that? It's one thing to say, love him more. It's another thing to love him more. So I don't want to stop and pretend at the end, now running out of time, sort of leaves it that way, but sets it up for those who stay behind to hear the resolving of it. How do I love Christ more? Because I know that you don't want to stop at simply saying, I should do that. You want to lay your hands on, I actually love him more. I don't want to say, I should love him more and then not grow in my love. I want to say, I want to love him more and then I want to respondingly grow in that love. There's just one major problem. It's not even that big size-wise. It's about however big the dark human heart is. This thing is so slow to love him. And here's the bummer. There's nothing in him that does that to me. All of that problem, all of those troubles, all of that slowness and sluggishness and coldness is me. It's not like the friend you have where you're like, nice guy, got some things together. Yeah, a couple things I don't like. But whatever, I can overlook it. Christ isn't a friend like that. It's not like there are things we find in him we're like, oh, he's kind of hard to love. Like, no, he is the ever lovely one. And there's nothing in him that we find where we go, hard to love that. Like, no, everything in him is lovely. And yet, the sluggish, dark, sinful heart, like a toddler, comes along kicking and screaming at times. Oh, there are other times where we do feel like we're like a fish swimming downstream. There's these are, praise God for days like that, where actually just there are moments. Maybe they're fleeting, maybe they're short, but there are moments where we love the Lord and it feels easy. That's why I wouldn't compare it to running, because running's never been easy for me. But that's why, even though I have no experience of being a fish, we'll use that. It's like swimming down the river, not against the currents of your own coldness. There's sweet moments. What do we do in the hard moments? What do we do if maybe you're hearing this and you're like, I know my heart's cold. I know my heart's stubborn. I know I'm fickle. What do I do now? You show me this beautiful Christ, what do I do? What we do is we pray the prayer. This isn't like some magic like fix to the whole thing, but this is the course of action that we should take. We do what the bride does in verse 4. Look at what she prays. Draw me. Oh, what an honest prayer. What a self, this sounds weird, a self-aware kind of a prayer. it takes a degree, I wish I could say of humility, but it takes a degree of self-awareness to pray that kind of prayer the way it should be prayed. To confess to the Lord, I know you are lovely. I know your name is oil poured out. I know that I could not number the kisses of your grace just in the last year, let alone my life. You've kissed me with grace and I never even knew you did. And yet, my heart lingers or holds back. I need even you to draw me. That's the way the church prays. That's the way the bride prays. Even when she knows she needs help drawing near unto the ever-beloved, she needs him to help. Now, we want to be careful not to say this is her saying like, hey, it'd be nice to get some help here. If you could draw me, that would like fix it. No, we're confessing our own weaknesses. We're confessing our own sinfulness in ways. We're confessing our own limitations and saying, Lord, even so, draw me. And notice she doesn't make any pretenses as to her deservings. Draw me. I don't deserve it, but I need it. Draw me. I haven't earned it, and I never could. Draw me still. Draw me. I've wandered from you. I've turned away. I've chased other idols. I've given my heart away in 1,000 different ways. Draw me. She knows him to be the one she must have. So she prays, draw me. Such a simple prayer. But this is the way the bride should talk. This is the way the church should pray. Notice to whom she desires to be drawn. The text could not be clearer. Draw me to you. The person, not some set of ideas and not some some aimless lists or some disembodied idea. No, draw me to the ever-beloved, to the one who died for me on Calvary. Draw me to him. So often we can want to be drawn to other kind of expressions of the Christian life and not to the real person of Christ. Draw me to this level of Christianity, or draw me to that level of it. No, draw me to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's personal, it's intimate, it desires him. Now, you might look at that and say, like, well, I mean, obviously, we're Calvinistic, so we believe in this. Draw me, just like John says in John, or Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come unless he draws me. I'm a Christian, he drew me. I would say, absolutely, we believe that the only way someone can come to salvation is if God draws them. And it isn't like, the word he uses isn't like a, hey, come on, come on, come on. Because if you do that, never mind, I can't, well, I'll go there anyway. People who do that with cats, it reveals why you shouldn't have cats. They just look at you like, ain't no way I'm coming. That's why I'm a dog person. You just, if you have a wrapper and crinkle it, they're there. Neither of those proves my point this afternoon. But any chance I can to beat up on cats, I will. So, the word he uses is the word he uses to draw water out of the well, to hoist it up. I mean, the water contributes nothing but dead weight in this drawing process. Well, that's how God draws the sinner to himself. Dead weight, right? A spiritually dead corpse. You are coming with me now. And if he didn't do that, none of us would be saved. Here's the difficulty. We can get that piece right. He draws me to salvation. And lose all sight of that we still stand in need of his drawing us. You might say, this side of salvation? Yes, this side of salvation. because you still are a sinful person with a cold, errant, wandering heart, and you need, oh Lord, what a prayer that would be in the morning. Today, draw me. Lord, today, protect me from things that would draw me away, and you draw me to yourself, not based on my merits. I have none. Draw me based on my need, and you'll draw me. That's the prayer of the bride. She prays that he would be the one to draw her to himself, that he would be both the quickening agent, for lack of a better term, as well as the object received, both the one who does the drawing and the one to whom she is drawn. That's what we should pray. That's what we should long for. When we're faced with the difficulty of a stubborn, cold heart, Lord, draw even this cold heart to yourself. Draw me. Notice what she says after that. Let us run. You might say, that is an interesting, swift change of, well, pace, pun intended. So, she moves from two different directions. First, the need to be drawn to the activity of running, which you know my thoughts about running. And she moves from the singular, me, to the plural, us. She'll actually do that connection or that shift multiple times, even within this verse. She bounces between the one and the many. Again, this is one of the reasons why I'm going to argue this points to the church, not real Christian or not real marriage, right? Anytime there's a us with regards to those being drawn to the husband in marriage, that gets complicated quickly. However, when it comes to the church, she is both the individual believer as well as the church corporate. Draw the individual and together as a group running to the Lord. And I believe that there's even a development or sequence there. First, the Lord draws and quickens the heart. And then the heart being drawn and quickened and enlivened runs to the ever-beloved. And that's what we want. We want, if you were to regard your Christian life as movement, wouldn't you want to zealously pursue the Lord? Wouldn't you want, not stagger after him, not crawl, running, like those people you see on the road that look like they're enjoying it. I want that to be my Christian life, a running after him. But I can only do so if he overcomes my dark temporal heart. There are blessed seasons of it, but there's times where we need to pray, really similar to what A.W. Tozer, I think it's the end of the first chapter of The Pursuit of God. He writes a prayer at the end of it, and he says, I long to long for thee. I thirst to be made thirsty. What an honest prayer. I don't thirst, and that's a problem. Lord, I want to want. I long to long. I need to feel my utter need of you. Draw me to yourself. This is the prayer of the bride. And so as Jeremiah Burroughs puts it at this point when he's expositing the text, he says, do you need wisdom? Now, you don't need to answer out loud, but I think all of us should be like, uh-huh. Our confidential friend is Christ, the very wisdom of God. Do we need protection? Uh-huh. Our dearest of friends is Christ, the very power of God, able to save to the uttermost, even from the grave and from hell. His is a friendship that no change of circumstances can alienate. Unlike the heartless friends of the world, he does not forsake us when riches flee. He gathers us more closely to him in the hour of sorrow. Do you know that the Psalms speak of God answering prayer, saying before the words are out of the mouth, I've answered you. God is a God who stands eager to answer the prayers of his people. I want to ask you this afternoon, brothers and sisters, do you think you'd ask him, draw my heart to you and fix it on Christ? do you think you'd ask him for that bread? And he'd say, no. Unwilling. Not going to do it. Do you think he'd tell him, Lord, draw my stubborn, cold heart to you? He will not respond as a good father when his children ask for bread. He won't give them the stone of a denial in regards to being drawn to him. He loves it when his people, Lord, you taught me to pray. Draw me. I'm praying it. Draw me. He delights to do it. Do you think he doesn't delight in drawing wayward sinners or cold sinners or distracted sinners to himself? He delights to do it. Loves to do it. This prayer is not putting him in a bad position or taxing him. We're like, oh, they're asking again for me to draw their hearts to Christ. I guess no, he loves to do it. Will we but have the faith to put such prayers into practice? Will we have the longing of the bride to say, I need him even for this. Draw me. Just make it part of your prayers. Make it part of your daily prayers. Lord, pull me away from the world and draw me to yourself. That's the church's prayer. Secondly, we want to consider the church's position. The church's position. Notice where the bridegroom brings her. The second, or the, I guess the next line on verse 4. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. He's answering her prayer, draw me, immediately. And right, quite instantly, he answers with an almighty yes, I will draw you. The word that he uses, the ESV uses brought, I think it's probably a pretty normal translation for that word. It's actually a word that the closest we could get to would be something like this. He's carried me. It's like the strongest way you could say, brought sounds like I brought you a sandwich or something like well, okay, that captures part of it. No, he carried me, or to carry along is the sense. He answers with loving, gracious strength when we need him to carry us, even into his chambers. Oh, he carries you. He's willing not just to draw you, but to carry you. He's willing when you're so weak and so distracted and so cold to say at times, I'll carry you myself into the very chamber of my love and affection and nearness. It says the king is the one who does it. There's lots of different odd understandings of who is meant by the king. I would obviously take it to be the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, has brought the church. Notice she shifts back to the singular, and she'll move back in the next line to the plural. Again, that one and many motif that we're going to see throughout all of the Song of Songs. He brings me into his chambers. Now, if we just consider the imagery that's being put forth, again, using analogy and images to bring out real truth. And so what would it mean to be brought into the very chambers of the king? Well, if we could think in terms of different kind of layers or circles of distance, we would say, well, those with regards to the king outside the gates would be his enemies, right? His enemies are forcibly kept at distance. And so there's that layer where the king wouldn't allow anyone who's an enemy in there. But then there's the next layer you could call the outer courts, where citizens and common folks would be permitted with regards to their distance to the king. And then there would be the inner courts where dignitaries and close friends or special friends would be only by invite only welcomed into the court of the king. Similar scene would be when Esther goes into Ahasuerus and she's not invited, so unless he extend the scepter, her life is forfeit. I mean, that's that level of protection and distance at that level. The word used is not even for that level of the connection to the king. It's that of a private room, the most intimate and close of settings, those reserved only for the most intimate of friends, family, or spouse. The church says, that's where the King has brought me. I'm no longer to him an enemy, but by his grace have been brought in through the outer walls. I'm not to him a commoner in the outer courts, the nations that would flood in but not be permitted past a certain wall. No, he's brought me in yet another layer. And then he's even brought me into his courts and by his grace accepted or extended the scepter to me that I'd be welcomed in. And then even beyond that, he's shown me to his very chambers of covenant relationship where I am his and he is mine. He's brought us into the chamber of his own personal fellowship and friendship. He's brought us into the chambers of salvation and the forgiveness of every one of our sins. Could you imagine yourself being welcomed by the King into a chamber on whose door said, forgiveness of sin? And he said, enter. I've paid the way. Another door, friendship. Enter. I call you friends. Another door, being adopted sons and daughters. Enter, son. Enter, daughter. You belong to me. Another door, being co-heir with Christ. Enter. The citizens of that chamber receive all the inheritances that are due unto Christ and to Christ alone. That's where he's brought you, church. So many times we tend to think of ourselves in ways that are just really not helpful. And I think of me as in terms of what I can do or what I've done or what I've not done or my talents or abilities or lack of talents, lack of abilities or whatever. We think of ourselves in all of these terms rather than thinking in ourselves of the King's brought me into his chamber. That's who I am. I am his well-beloved bride. And you lose the storyline entirely when you say, well, what have I done to deserve? No, wrong question. Look at him, not at you. He's brought me in by his grace. He has set his love and affection on us from eternity past. He's made us sons and daughters. That's who you are. And the world can never take that from you. The world can never, ever divest you from the chambers of the King. No matter what's going on in your life, in Christ, that's where you dwell immovably. Thirdly, this afternoon, we want to consider the church's praise. Notice how she responds upon reflecting on the reality that she's been brought into the very chambers of the King. She shifts again from the singular over to the plural. And so the King has brought me into his chamber. There's that singular emphasis. And now we will exalt and we will extol. So it fades in and out of both the singular and the plural, which I think is fantastically beautiful in the way that we experience our relationship with the Lord. Yes, the individual believer, and yes, the corporate saints, and back to the believer, and they're all mixed together. Notice how corporately, and we've already done this today several times, we will exult and rejoice in you. That word that she uses, for exult, it means to shout with triumphant elation. The King has triumphed over your sin, and the King has triumphed over your guilt, and the King has triumphed over those who used to be your captors and are your captors no longer. He's triumphed over it. And how does the church, the bride, respond? She shouts. It's one of the reasons why I think worship on Sundays should not be quiet. It should be loud. Why? It needs to reflect as much as we can. Obviously, we can't do it perfectly. But the way or the manner of how we sing should be reflected or should reflect what we're singing about. So you shouldn't be like, yeah, the king saved me. It was great. Really? That's how you talk about finding like an extra dollar in your pocket doing laundry. That is not salvation. Unless you really need a buck. But anyway, that's a different thing altogether. The magnitude of what we're singing needs to draw from the thing we're singing about or the person we're singing about. That's one of the reasons why I just love the singing here on the Lord's Day. It's loud. Even if you might say like, I'm not good at singing. That's fine. Can you be loud? We prefer loud over good. We like both. But if we have to pick, let's go with loud. We can all do that. She exults loudly and triumphantly. She rejoices, an expression of the genuine joy that she has. Notice in whom it is anchored. It's all in him. It's all in the bridegroom. It's all in the Savior. Her songs are about Christ, and her singing is about the glories of Christ and what he's done for her and what he's doing for her and what he will do for her. And so all of our music that we sing here on a Lord's Day or any time we get together to sing ought to rightly then center on either the Lord's person or character or what he's done. And it should just go between either of those two themes. I don't really want to spend a whole lot of time singing about me unless I'm like, I was saved by him. And, you know, I get to there, that's where I'm going. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time about me. I want to talk about Christ and what he's done. Well, that's what she does. She not just beckons herself, but stirs up those around her. We will exult. That's another outflow or another element of the way we sing. Have you ever noticed some of the songs that we sing? Yeah, they're aimed at God in ways, but some of them are aimed this way too. That there's a sense in which the bride ought to rightly ask one another, do you feel that the world is indeed broken? Yeah, there you go. You got the reference. Yeah. Yeah. That's singing in God's presence this way to summon the bride to worship. And then how do we end on those chords? Well, we're extolling the Son of David in his glory. That's what she does. The one who draws her, she runs to. The one to whom she runs brings her into his chamber, showing the mark of his affections and her status. And in response, again, to all of the redemptive work that the bridegroom does, she extols his love, she rejoices in him, and she says, not just that she exults, a shout of triumph, not just that she rejoices, a vocalization of the joy that she genuinely has. No, she adds one more thing near the end of verse 4. We will extol your love. Now, if you have the ESV, or I think the NASB also went this direction, you should have the word extol. If you have the King James, if memory serves me right, it'll have the word we remember. We remember your love more than wine, which if you think about it for a second, it seems like an odd way of saying it. Like, I remember wine, but also Jesus. That's probably not what she's saying. But it is tied in to that word extol. The church summons up in remembering what God has done for her in the past and is doing now, a function of memory, and then in response to that, sings. Oh, I mean, it sounds a whole lot like, well, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all his benefits. Remember and extol. Or it is as John Marshman, I should have written it down, I think an early convert of William Carey's, wrote in an early hymn, O thou my soul, forget no more. The friend who all thy misery bore, let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. This recognition that we are forgetful creatures. There can be one day where we are, by God's grace, blessed or delivered from some tragedy, or he works powerfully. And what do you say to yourself? I'll never forget. And then the next day, wondering, God, are you going to come through? God, do you not see? Have you not heard? You dummy. Remember yesterday? Remember what he's been doing? Remember, stir up holy remembrances of his past blessings to fuel future faith. It's how we stoke, as it were, the fires of faith. Remember my soul when he answered that prayer. Remember my soul when you prayed this and he said no, and that ended up being the way better answer. Remember that. Remember when he delivered me from this trial or this temptation or this situation. Remember all the ways in which he's forgiven me and forgiven me and forgiven me. And guess what? Forgiven me. Remember that. When we lose sight of the mercies of God, doubt, fear, and suspicion will fill its place. The church should stoke the fires of her memory. Telling one another, do you remember what God did for me? And they can tell you, well, he did this for me. Not like it's some weird competition, but it's encouraging. I love sitting around the table and hearing people recounting the ways in which God has shown the strength of his arm in their life. Because it gives me hope that he'll be faithful to me too. It's one of the things I love about sitting down and talking to particularly older saints. They've got a lot more decades to say, For 8 decades, God has been faithful. Man, how that stirs the soul to go, you know what? He'll be faithful to me too. He'll be faithful to me. And so the church stirs up herself in holy memory to extol God for what he's done, the bridegroom for what he's done. Now notice, she mentions wine again. I wouldn't call her a whiner. That was just for Roger. But she mentions it again. And there's a beautiful parallel between verse 2 and verse 4. It's actually very chiastic in the way that she's formatting her prayers. They're actually beginning to mirror the sections of 2 and 3 and are being mirrored in verse 4. She extols his love more than wine. So you just go back and think about what we said the functions of wine were this morning, about how it cheers the heart and lifts the discouraged and binds the wounds. And so she remembers and sings, your love does that for me, and it's better than all the wine. Spurgeon at this point, in one of his sermons on verse 4, his sermons, by the way, fantastic. In the Song of Songs. It's one of the only books he preached almost every verse from. He says at this point, if we were to, this is my summary, it's not nearly as Spurgeon-esque as, well, Spurgeon was. So he says, if we were to just think about the love of Christ as better than wine, and let's conceive of his love as though it were itself the finest of wines. He said, we could think of the love of Christ in the cluster, as though out in the vineyards growing on the vine, and that would be the Old Testament, when with all the types and shadows where Christ was shown to the church, in the tabernacle and in the sacrifice and in the priesthood and in the kings and in the prophets. I mean, all of the ways in which Christ was shown to us in the Old Testament. He goes, that's the love of Christ in the cluster. Even there, the best wine, better than all the other wine. And then if we could move on and say that the love of Christ in the basket, the cluster is picked and wrapped in a basket and brought to us, that would be like the love of Christ coming in the incarnation, the very love of God in a manger and walking among us and teaching us. He goes, oh, it's like the love of Christ in a basket, better than all the wine. He said, if you could go even further and consider the love of Christ in the wine press, when he went alone to Calvary and was trod out by the very wrath of God, and the wine of his life flowed for my sin. How could you sit at Calvary and not say, better than all the wine? He said, if we could take it one step further, think of the love of Christ, the word he uses is in the flagon, in a big cup. And held to the lips of every saint, the promises and providences, the intercession and the present graces and the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. At every step along the way, how could you say anything other than more than all the wine? Christ's love is the best. Christ poured out for me. Christ coming in the incarnation and being trod out at Calvary, and then as a Christian feeling the cup of the new covenant and being held to my lips, truly there's no greater wine. There's no better subject of which we sing. Fourthly, we want to consider the church's prize. Look down at the end of verse 4. She says, rightly do they love you. Now this is going to be a mirror of what is said at the end of verse 3. Go back up to verse 3. Therefore, virgins love you. Again, plural. Drop down here to verse 4. So that was verse 3, excuse me. Verse 4, rightly do they, plural, love you. So again, mirroring it. And there's two different ways that this could be taken. So the ESV and the NASB and lots of folks who commentate on it, Burroughs being among them, they say the main question we should be asking at this point, I know you're like, it's past 2 in the afternoon, lunch is sitting heavy, I hope there's grammar to wake me up. There is. So is rightly or right to be used substantively or adverbially? I know you're like, I was thinking that. I had that same question. The idea is this. Is it the right or the upright love thee? That would be a substantive use. They're the upright mirroring the virgins. Or as the ESV and NASB take it, rightly the action of love is, well, limited or governed by that adverb rightly. So which one is it? Well, as much as I love the ESV and tolerate the NASB, I think it might be tipped in the other direction, which oddly enough, the King James does get right. The upright love thee. But it's also not wrong the other way around, is it? You could make a good argument that I don't know how you'd separate the one from the other. If you are upright, you will love him and you'll love him rightly. And if you love him rightly, well, by definition, you're the upright. So I actually think it works on both ways. The upright love thee. And the reason it tips me towards the substantive use is because of its connection to verse 3. Therefore, the virgins love you. The morally pure, the upright love you. Here, the same thing is being said. It's up the upright love you, or it's right for the upright to love you. Either way, it's referring to the same thing, I believe, that the church responds to these things in Christ with love. Now, the reason that I want to draw our attention to this as we close things this afternoon, the right response, and by right, I mean both correct and morally upright. The only right response to Christ is to love him more. How wrong it is to respond to him indifferently. How wrong it is to say, you know, he's like a good wine, but there's a lot of other good things in the world. Like, no, that's wrong morally and just logically, just not correct at all. The only reasonable, rational, right response is that the church as she sees the one who draws her, as she sees the one who brings her, carries her into the chamber, as she sees the one whose love is vastly better than all wine, what other response could there be other than loving him more than we do? You might say, well, then I've come full circle to where we started. Dumb, sluggish thing doesn't want to. Then we start at the top of verse 4 again. Draw me. Bring it to be. Draw me again and more fully to you. Lay your sluggish, slow heart, distracted with the easiest little things, and lay it before the beloved who laid his life down for you, and with a degree of just honesty and simplicity, Lord, draw me. Please, in your mercy and not on my deserving, help me to love Christ more than I do. I ask you again, is that a prayer that he'll say, no? Is that a prayer where he'll like a sinful spouse, this is what not to do, just in case you're wondering, parade in front of you all the times where you sinned against him. I draw you, but remember last time? Remember 4 weeks ago? Remember last year? That was a doozy. Remember this time, and this time where you're just a bonehead. Is that what Christ does? You can answer. No, never. A sinful spouse would parade their beloved's shortcomings before them, but not this one. This beloved delights in such prayers. This beloved doesn't ever grow weary of you saying, Lord, draw me to Christ again. Draw me to a deeper understanding and experience of his love. Draw my heart to love him more until every beat, every turning is him. And that's what it will be in eternity, won't it be? We will then love him as we should. Do you know that these prayers are fulfilled or answered in variable degrees here in this life, right? Do you love, hopefully this is true, do you love Christ more today than you did 5 years ago? I hope so. And hopefully more if you've been in Christ longer than 5 years than you did 10 years ago. I hope so. And hopefully there's just this, like pilgrim going towards the celestial city. Hopefully there's a growth in love. But you realize that there's an ultimate, full, final, complete, lacking nothing fulfillment on the first moment of heaven, where this prayer receives an infinite and eternal, it is so. Drawn to him perfectly. Loving him. I don't even know how we can conceive of it with regards to our own hearts, right? Like stuff changes when you get into eternity. But loving him like we should. And then once starting that, never not loving him again. Never having a cold, sluggish heart. Never having an easily distracted heart. Never having a heart that drags and kicks and screams like a toddler in the grocery store. But a heart that zealously boils for him. The church that faithfully prays that here will both see that prayer answered in the here and now, in this life. And she'll see it perfectly answered in the next, where you'll love him as you should. And you'll see his beauty like you've never seen it before. Let's begin praying that now with an eye on eternity, knowing one day this wretched thing will be made perfect and we'll love him as I should. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we pray that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be to us fairer more than 10,000. We pray that his love to us would be better than anything in the world. Oh God, forgive us for the ways we've deemed other things better. When we sin, we foolishly believe the lie that something is better than the love of Christ. Oh God, forgive us. Open our eyes to see more clearly and more fully that nothing and no one is better than him. We pray that you would draw us and carry us. That you would show the fullness of your patience for us. And draw us to the ever-beloved of our soul. Pray it in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.